This is the truth about salvation. From the north. Well, friends, I'm glad to be back with you again. And we're leaving tomorrow to Detroit, and it was real nice being here. One of the reasons I put this talk together is because last year at the Michigan State Fair, we go through the booth run by the Baptists, and they have these salvation tracts, and all that's in the salvation tracts is believe on Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Saved to heaven or be born again, born to eternal life. And we know that's not true. And we'll show you why we don't believe that. How many of us have heard the phrase or has been told to you, are you saved? Are you born again? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Are you going to heaven? And they say very emphatically, I am. I know I'm going to heaven. And they believe when you're saved and you're born again, you are automatically bound for heaven. Now, we believe that all Christians agree that we are sinners and God's judgment stands against all born into this world. And the only way to life is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, anyone may quote a scripture or two, and if it's quoted long and loud enough, it's easy to come away feeling that is all you have to say. However, when there are over 100 scriptures on being saved, and only one or two are used, then there's a danger of developing an improper view. For instance, Acts 16:31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, I remember at the fair again with the tracts, the salvation tracts, the Baptist booth, all they have on these salvation tracts is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, or you're born again to eternal life. But what does it mean to believe? In James 2:19, it says that even the devils believe, tremble, and believe. And we say, are the devils saved? And we say, no. So what does it mean to be saved or to be born again? Now we know that these questions are all in the hearts of most Christians worldwide, but they don't truly understand what it means to be saved or born again. Because when you choose and select pieces of scripture, you come to the wrong conclusion, and the only way to correct this problem is to use a Bible concordance and look up all the scriptures and all that the Bible says on that topic, especially on being saved, when there are over 100 scriptures on that particular subject. Now, the mere repetition of the phrase, I believe or I'm saved, is not a mantra with magical powers that will deliver us into God's heavenly kingdom. The Christian must work out his salvation with fear and trembling. Brethren, salvation is hard work, but joyful and glorious in the end when we live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And we believe that the subject of heaven has been exploited by all religions. How convenient it is for church leaders to offer those who support them the assurance of going to heaven. Most all religions do the same, such as Protestants. They believe that they are saved to go to heaven, and they're born again to eternal life, and they're bound to heaven. The Catholics want it meant to go forth on their holy crusades, and they assure those injured or killed a reward to heaven. The kamikaze pilots who died as they crashed their planes into American aircraft carriers in World War II were assured a heavenly reward by the Japanese Emperor Hirohito. When Muslims in the Middle East want children and men to blow themselves up as martyrs to kill Jews, they are promised a heavenly reward. Native American Indians go to their happy hunting grounds. Eastern religions often repeat opportunities to gain heaven. One may be reincarnated many times until heaven is achieved. All religions, brethren, including The Christian religions are using heaven as a tool to gain and hold their following, and it's obvious that heaven is being exploited. When church leaders promise heaven to anyone, does this not take away the Lord's decision and judgment? Will you allow anyone to take up permanent residence in your home without your permission? Of course not. Yet people are being promised heaven as though anyone may enter in by just saying, "I believe in Jesus. Now I have eternal life." If the devil could send just one unregenerate sinner to heaven, this would be a great victory for the adversary, because God would no longer have his will being done in heaven, even as it is not being done on earth, and better yet, that the devil should send millions of his wicked children to heaven. Yes, it would be far better to send them to heaven, to corrupt God's dwelling place, than to have them underfoot in his proverbial hellfire. Anyone can say, "I believe in Jesus." All one has to do is read church history to see what terrible things professed Christians have done. Many professed Christians carried on holy wars and the massacres of Christians, murdering Christians. Satan has engaged Christians in the most horrible and most terrible things. This is a true story of a man who lived a moral life, a man who did not kill, a man who did not steal, did not lie, who did not bear false witnesses, who did not defraud anyone, who honored his parents. He was a nobleman who acknowledged Jesus as the good master and even kneeled before him. In spite of all his virtues, and there were many, he felt that eternal life for him was out of reach. Did Jesus tell him, "Just believe in me and you will have eternal life"? Did Jesus just tell him, "Believe and you shall be saved"? Turn with me to Matthew 19, 16, and verse 21 and 22. If I can find my Bible, where did I do it? I think I left it over here. Matthew 19, verse 19 says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" And in verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Brethren, if discipleship were presented on these terms today, sell what you have, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me, almost everyone would go away, grieved as that nobleman did. Because when Jesus tied eternal life to giving up your all and taking up your cross to follow him, it was too much to ask, let alone too much to give up. In Matthew 7:14, we read, "Difficult is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life." And the way to eternal life is much more than just believing. It entails a full consecration to do God's will even unto death. Now the story continued after the nobleman left, and the apostles learned a great truth from this. In Matthew 19, verse 23 to verse 30. In verse 23 it says that Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for him to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And Peter answered and said to him, See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? So Jesus said to them, Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses and brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So we see the apostles were doing what the noblemen refused to do. Brethren, the only way to eternal life is to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. To do this, to do His will, and to do it with good pleasure, like we read in Philippians 2, verse 12 and 13. Christ's example is to walk in His steps till death. We read that in 1 Peter 2:21. And it takes a lifetime to be conformed into Christ's image. We read that in Romans 8, verse 29. God lifts us up to share His holiness, but He does not magically bestow His character on us. Character is something that the Christian has to develop, and without a holy character, none shall see the Lord. We need to follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12, verse 14. We need to be faithful unto death to receive the crown of life. Revelation 2, 10. For no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9, verse 62. And being bound for heaven only comes after being faithful unto death and receiving that crown of life. Again, in Acts 16, verse 23 to 31, which is telling you where it is, but you may look it up, we have an incident in the third and fourth chapter of Acts where Peter spent a lot of time in jail. He would witness about Jesus, they would throw him in jail, and then he would tell him, you can't preach this anymore. He would leave jail and preach again, so he was in and out of jail several times. But in the 16th chapter is when he was in partners with Silas, and they sent him to a Philippian jail. And as they were praying and they were singing hymns at midnight, it says that an earthquake came that was so great it even shook the jail. The foundation even shook. And the doors were open and their chains fell off. And the Philippian jailer was so upset by this because he knew if they escaped that they would kill him. So he was going to kill himself. And Peter says, Fear not, do not do any harm to yourself, because we are here. And the Philippian jailer, he was really surprised at their answer. And this is what the Philippian jailer was told when he asked, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? He was told, all you have to do is this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, why didn't Paul give the same answer that Jesus gave to the rich nobleman? Sell all you have, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. Why? Because the jailer asked a different question than the rich nobleman asked. One, the nobleman asked for eternal life, but the jailer only asked to be saved from his sins. These two questions are very different. One may be justified and be granted remission of sins immediately. However, eternal life requires the gift of forgiveness of sins or justification as a starting point, to be followed by a life of discipleship in the steps of Jesus even unto death. And today, many born-again Christians boast that they are saved and go into heaven, whereas Peter and Paul were not so presumptuous. In 2 Peter 1:4, it tells Peter plainly said, Whereby are given us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. That ye might be partakers of the divine nature. And Paul said in Philippians 3, verse 14, I press towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might attain unto the resurrection. That I might attain unto the resurrection. Brethren, eternal life requires a transformation of heart and character, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, 5-11. 2 Peter 1, verse 5, but also for this very reason, given all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today's concept, brethren, today's concept of an easy way to heaven lowers the standard for which Christians should strive in their efforts to follow in the footsteps of our Lord. The following verses pertaining to the gospel age should give us pause to all believers who imagine that a mere confession of sin and belief in Jesus will assure a heavenly home, a heavenly resurrection. In Matthew 7:14, it says, because straight is the gate, and difficult and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, a few there be that find it. In Matthew 7:21, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And in Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In Luke 14:33, if you have not forsaken all, you cannot be my disciple. That sure is a big difference than what they believe today. Just believe in Jesus, go to heaven. This says, if you have not forsaken all, like Jesus told that nobleman, you cannot be my disciple, and you cannot enter heaven. Big difference in what Bible students believe and what you're hearing out there and in the Bible. And the reason for that, brethren, just a little thought here. At the beginning of the age, the saints believed in the, like they said in the next one, is it time to restore the kingdom? And they thought and believed that the kingdom of God would be established on the earth. But that was lost sight of. Restitution was lost sight of. So during the gospel age, most Christians believe you either go to heaven or you go to hell. So if you're saved, you're saved to heaven. But it's not the difference between heaven and hell. The difference is between heaven and earth. Restitution of all things, spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets. Luke 14:33, if you have not forsaken all, you cannot be my disciple. In John 15:2, every branch that bears no fruit, I will cut it off. 1 Corinthians 9:24, a race with one winner, so run to receive the prize. 1 Corinthians 9:27, keep your body under, lest you be a castaway. Philippians 2:12-13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Philippians 3:10-11, you can share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that if possible, I might attain the resurrection. In 2 Timothy 4:6-8, fight the good fight, finish my course, therefore a crown of righteousness will be given to me when the Lord returns. And in Revelation 3:11 it says, "Be faithful unto death, so that no man will take your crown." Also in the book of Revelation, brethren, there are seven promises to him that overcometh. Not to him that just believes, but to him that overcometh. Yet not one of these promises is given to mere believers in Jesus. All must be overcoming believers. To him that overcometh is recorded seven times in the book of Revelation. You're probably studying it right now. In Revelation 2:7, during the Ephesus period. In Revelation 2:11, during the Smyrna period. In Revelation 2:17, during the Pergamos period. In Revelation 2:26, during the Thyatira period, when papacy reached the scene of her power. In Revelation 3:5, during the Sardis period. In Revelation 3:12, in the Philadelphia period. And in Revelation 3:21, during the Laodicean period. Yes, brethren, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Is given only to the overcomers, not just believers who just believe in Jesus Christ. And the last one in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. In Christianity Today, it's a very popular magazine. It's been around for a long time. And half a page takes up this article. That's like Billy Graham, for instance. What Billy Graham does, he goes into these cities in these different countries, and he rents these huge stadiums that they fit 75 to 100,000 people. And he gives a talk on Jesus. And at the end of the talk, the end of the service, there's an altar call. Probably know what I'm talking about. And maybe 2,000 or 3,000 people come down. And then they are told by the presiding minister, like Billy Graham, after he says a little prayer, after they get some handouts, some literature, he says, "Now you are saved. Now you have eternal life. You are now born again, and you can't lose your salvation." Brethren, this whole scenario proves hollow. Brethren, it's false. Because only 10% of these professed converts in a crusade are still faithful after 1 year. Even though the pastors and evangelists pronounce it a great success for the Lord and salvation. Now, what really happens to the substantial number of people who decide for Christ but find their decision was apparently empty of spiritual reality? People motivated to accept Christ for a day or for a month respond like fish caught in a revival net. Then they wiggle out of this net back into the same environment they were before they went to this revival meeting. Brethren, this is a theological conundrum for those who believe that once saved, one cannot be unsaved. Thousands being saved and without a short period of time, within a short period of time, reverted back to a previous worldly lifestyle. Is this the kind of disciples that Jesus is seeking? Some may have accepted Christ while on an emotional high, without wishing to become a true disciple of Christ anyway. No, Jesus never engaged in this kind of activity. He discouraged the noblemen from becoming his disciple by making the cost so very high when he said, "Sell all, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me." Never would Jesus sweet talk anyone into following him. Churches confuse the matter, brethren. They have switched from making disciples from all nations to saving souls from an eternity of burning hell. While facing the fact that many born-again converts do not live any differently from those not born again, is embarrassing to the evangelical Christians. They have tried to overcome this discomfort by saying, "Saved people aren't good enough, they're just forgiven." And saved people are saved to heaven and born again to eternal life. The epistle of the New Testament, brethren, are addressed to saints, so if many of the born-agains make no claim to being good or saintly, that should disqualify them from considering themselves as footstep followers of the Master. In Romans 12:1-2, it tells us to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable, which is a reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye renewed by the transforming of your mind, something to that effect. You'll either be transformed by the renewing of your mind, or you will be conformed to this present evil world. The Bible is very clear. In Luke 16:13, no man can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and you cannot serve mammon. And in James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And in 1 Corinthians 10:21, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devil at the same time. And I doubt if the average Christian out there would like to say or what we believe. Paul says in Romans 10:9-10, if you with your mouth profess or confess the Lord Jesus Christ and shall believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Greek, sozo. The word, if you look it up in Strong's Concordance, the word for saved is S-O-Z-O, and it means saved. It means to be made whole, to heal, etc. From which the heart may believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There are two things, brethren, that believers must do. First, confess with your mouth. Two, and believe that God raised him from the dead. Now, belief in Jesus' death and resurrection will only bring righteousness, a standing before God, or a justification. And this is the beginning of your walk. Being saved means to be made whole. You now have a justification. You don't have eternal life and you go into heaven. That's where they miss the point. Then you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. However, the individual must also make a confession unto salvation. He must own his belief and give a public expression to it in his daily life. At home, at work, at play, always. This is what a true disciple of Jesus would do, like we read in Romans 12:1-2, and not what someone whose life is devoid of spiritual reality would do. And now some would have us believe that being saved is a final transaction, and every believer who confesses Christ is saved to heaven and cannot be unsaved. Once in grace, always in grace. And the most common prayer for salvation goes something like this. You might have heard it, like televangelists and whatever you not. Dear Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know I can't save myself. I know that you died on the cross for sin. I ask you to come into my heart and forgive my sins and take me to heaven when I die. Amen. Regrettably, brother, this kind of preaching is going on everywhere. In person, on radio, on television, easy tickets to heaven. And this type of preaching is very popular today. Easy, instant gratification in society. I saw him time. Hope those my throat sounds go. You'll hear it when it goes. This satisfies, brethren, the emotional longing for security to believe that with an easy confession such as I accept Jesus as my Savior, heaven is certain, a sure thing. Jesus never offered heaven on such a simple basis. Remember how the nobleman became discouraged when Jesus made the process of to eternal life a difficult way? Go and sell all you have and follow me. Now, getting back to the Greek word sozo, which means saved. In many cases, the word should read being saved, which gives the thought of an ongoing process, that which continues, a beginning and an ending for the reward. The correct thought of 1 Corinthians 1:18 in the Diaglot speaks of being saved as an ongoing process that will ultimately lead to heaven. Whereas the King James Version, if you have one in front of you, not the New King James, the regular King James, will say, unto us which are saved. It is not a finished fact, as the King James Version would suggest, brethren, because the individual who remains a footstep follower of the Master may hope for a heavenly reward, may hope. And now many Christians would not like this translation because it robs them of saved to heaven as an accomplished fact. And the same thought is in 2 Corinthians 2:15 from the Diaglot or interlinear, something like that, Bible translation, in them that are being saved and in them that are perishing. Yes, Christians are being saved. When saved includes the development of holiness and putting on the mind of Christ. And outside of Christ, the world is lost or perishing or dying in Adam, and the resurrection of the dead will happen in the kingdom of God for 1,000 years. Restitution, as we understand it. The possibility, brethren, of The possibility of saved souls being unsaved finds no place in today's theology. As we said before, many Christians labor under the belief that once saved, always saved. You now have eternal life, and heaven is granted. Now, the following scriptures show how saved Christians can subsequently be unsaved. If the Christian receives eternal salvation once he is saved, then we ask why. Why does Paul say, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, I myself should be a castaway? 1 Corinthians 9:27. Why can some receive the grace of God in vain? 2 Corinthians 6:1. Why must we be faithful unto death to receive the crown of life? Revelation 2:10. And why does Peter say, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it is better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandments delivered unto them in 2 Peter 2, verse 20 and 21. Why are we told that only he that endureth to the end shall be saved in Matthew 10:22? Why are we told for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, if they shall fall away, to renew them to repentance, Hebrews 6:4-6? Why must we keep ourselves in the love of God, June 21? Why are resurrected saints the only ones upon whom the second death hath no power, Revelation 20:6? Why are we told if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, and he that despiseth Moses' law died without mercy? Of how much more sore punishment shall he be worthy who hath trodden under the foot of the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing? We read that in Hebrews 10:26-27-28. And why must we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling in Philippians 2:12? Why are we told if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him? If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. 2 Timothy 2:11-13. Why are we told, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receiveth the prize, or run that he may obtain? In 1 Corinthians 9:24. Why are we told, add to your faith virtue, and knowledge and temperance and patience and godliness and brotherly love, charity. And he that lacketh these things is blind and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. 2 Peter 1, 5-10. Brethren, these verses are sufficient to show there is a limit to God's grace. God's grace, brethren, is not given so that we may continue in sin, but rather God calls his people to share his holiness. His grace enables the Christian who has weaknesses and frailties to strengthen his character and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The same mighty power, brethren, that raised Jesus from the dead will work in those hearts of those seeking to walk in the footsteps of their Master. Again, the word saved is translated from the Greek word sozo. It can have various meanings dependent upon the context. The word saved in Strong's comes from 4982, and it means to save, in other words, to deliver or protect, and literally or figuratively, to heal, to preserve, to save, or to save self, to do well, or to be made whole. And there are six different ways this word is translated. It doesn't always mean to be saved to go to heaven, like they try to say. And again, that's why when you read these salvation tracts, the only scriptures you see on it is saved to heaven and born again to eternal life. The way this word is translated, material and temporal deliverance from danger or suffering. When the apostles were in the boat, and the boat was rocking, and Jesus fell asleep, they woke the master up and says, they didn't say, can you save us to heaven? They said, save us so we don't drown. In the same way, when Paul was in that boat, when he was a prisoner, he was on his way to Rome, and there was a turbulence of the water, and the boat broke up off the island of Malta. There were 276 people on that boat. There were prisoners, there were Roman guards, and Paul said, none shall drown, all shall be saved. He wasn't saying, all 276 of you shall be saved to heaven. What he was saying, there was nobody going to drown, you're all going to be saved from drowning. That's the way that word is used in other places. Another place it's used is God's power to deliver one from sin or the world into Christ, who are called. In Romans 5:10, it says the world is reconciled to God through Christ. And in Hebrews 7:25, saving them who come to God through Christ. And the one we had before, salvation is immediately granted to those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is justification. In Acts 16:31. It's also translated, losing your reward at the judgment seat, but not your salvation, to the great company, in 1 Corinthians 3:15 and 1 Corinthians 5:5. It's also used to further deliverance of believers at Christ's second coming. It's also used to those who must endure to the end shall be saved. That's an interesting one. In Matthew 10:22, it says, salvation comes to those who are faithful unto death. Now, from the above scriptures, it becomes readily apparent, brethren, that heavenly salvation is dependent on being faithful even unto death. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. The footstep followers of our Lord must endure to the end, brethren. They must endure the hatred of the world to receive the end of their faith. And what is the end of their faith but salvation? Now, there are a few Bible texts that are rarely quoted on salvation tracts. Why? Because it does not offer easy salvation. These scriptures you will never see on a salvation tract given out of the Baptist church or whatever. It's Matthew 10:22-23. It says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Sozo. That's the final end. Matthew 24:12-13. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And we know that Jesus' disciples must endure the trials of life faithfully. while the love of many is turning very, very cold. Only such receive this commendation. Well done, thou faithful and good servant, enter into the joys of the Lord. Luke 19, verse 17. Now, why do so many desire this commendation of well done without having done well? It is a grand illusion for any to hope to be saved while living lives devoid of spiritual reality. And again, there is no Bible support for an easy entrance to heaven, as some preachers will assert that all works diminish grace. This too is a mistake, a big mistake, because the works necessary to salvation are the works of character and the works of faith, and the Christian must put on all these graces of the Spirit. There are works of grace accomplished in the Christian through the Holy Spirit. Inward works of character and faith enhancement are necessary to Christian growth in Christ. As we said before, many so-called born-again Christians have a life devoid of spiritual reality. However, all born-again Christians claim that their salvation is guaranteed, that they have eternal life, and they can't lose their reward or fall away. Now, this would be a true statement, brethren, if they were really born again, because we are begotten now, and then born in the resurrection. And if you are born in the resurrection, if they're born, then they wouldn't be here. That's one thing we taught to them. No one is born now. We're begotten now by the Father. We're born in the resurrection. And we'll explain why that is so. In John chapter 3, Jesus used the natural to explain spiritual regeneration. Jesus said, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born if he is old? And how can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Fleshly beings, there's a begettal and a conception, a growth of the embryo, then the birth. With spiritual beings, we have a spiritual begettal after consecration. Then you grow to maturity into the likeness of Christ. Then God says, well done, you are now born in the resurrection. Begotten now, if you're consecrated in this room, you're all begotten of the Father now, and you're born in the resurrection. In English, there are two words that describe both beget and born. In Greek, there is only one word to describe both words, and that word is geneo, G-E-N-N-A-O. And the context of the verse determines which word you use. Jesus used, again, the natural to explain spiritual generation. With the flesh, there's begettal, quickening, and birth. With the spiritual, there's begettal, quickening, and birth. And birth always follows begettal. Begotten now and born in the resurrection. So nobody is born on those tracks, born again. You're born in the resurrection. In 1 John 2:29, it says, God begets. Everyone who practices righteousness is begotten of God. King James says, born, but it's begotten. In 1 John 3:9, whoever has been begotten of God does not sin, or does not practice sin is the right way. Again, in the King James, they say born. 1 John 4:7, everyone who loves is begotten of God. Again, in the King James, they say born. 1 John 5:1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, is begotten of God. Again, King James is born. We are begotten now, brethren, of the Father, of 1 John 5:18, 1 Peter 1:23, and in John 1:13. So we see begettal in 1 Peter 1:3. Begettal is in 1 Peter 1:3. Quickening is in Ephesians 2:1 and in Romans 8:11. And birth is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 to 53. Now, the active agent to describe begotten is Greek geneo, is male. The Father begets. The active agent to describe born or birth, the Greek word is ekgeneo, and it's female. Born out of, the word means ekgeneo, born out of. The Father begets and you're born out of. female. That's the way the Greek shows it. And again, no one is born now, we are only begotten now, and we're born in the resurrection. In Matthew 1:1-15, we turn there, still have 8 minutes. And Matthew 1:1-15, almost 15 verses again says, A begot B, B begot C, C begot D, D begot E, all the way down to Z. Now we have the genealogy from Abraham to Jesus. It says Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah. It does not say that Abraham born Isaac or Isaac born Judah. However, in the 16th verse, it says the following, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Gineo, different from begot Gineo, depending upon the context, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And again, it's a process, begetting and birth from end to beginning, fleshly and spiritual. They're not going to go any more on that. Brethren, we are Christians. We as Christians are reckoned as saved from our sins by means of faith in Christ's redemptive work. No work, absolutely no work, brethren, that we can do could lift the judgment of death or stand it against us and get us into Christ to receive justification by consecration. This is what is meant by the scripture in Ephesians 2:8-10. Ye are saved by faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man boast. Brethren, our coming into Christ is not by works, but by God's grace. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are enabled to do good works only by God's grace. After we have been saved and justified, again, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling unto being born in the resurrection. God's work in his people to will and to do his good pleasure, and for us to continue to be God's workmanship, a transformation of heart and character must take place. The grace of God extended to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus is the sole means of access to God. We then become God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not unto good works. It's for good works. God's workmanship, brethren, in the Christian must lead us unto good works, being conformed into the image of God's Son. When we are told that born-again Christians have a lifestyle that is no different from the world, and that grace compensates for the unregenerate way of life, that is hard to believe, brethren. Don't believe it. For they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are of the Spirit do mind the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8:5-6. Why? Because everyone who practices righteousness is begotten, Gineo, begotten of God. 1 John 2:29. One more page. Drink of water, excuse me. The Apostle James and Paul use different approaches when they talk about the concept of faith and works. Paul tells us that the only way we can get into Christ is through grace, not by any work that we may do, in Ephesians 2:1-10. Now James tells us about the works of faith that Christ's body members do after they come into Jesus by faith. In other words, James ties faith and works together in James 2:14-26, so we can see why that James' presentations has caused consternation among those who seek works as counters to grace. It is clear from Paul's treatment of grace that works were not relevant in God's election and selection, that works didn't get any of us into the body of Christ. Now this is true, but after being saved or justified, so-so, saved, works gets us into heaven by working out our salvation. The free grace movement, brethren, has taken all the arguments used against the works of the law to deny all works. God's grace has given us, which enable us to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We need all the fruits of the Spirit, which is the work of a Christian, until God says it is finished. Enter now into the joys of heaven. When you view an orchid, you see that the blossom comes first, then comes the immature fruit, and finally the fruit matures into a luscious treat. All of this takes a long time, brethren. To make your calling and election sure takes a lifetime. Brethren, there is no conflict, only perfect harmony. Once we understand where James and Paul were coming from, regarding this biblical concept that explains both faith and works, and especially the biblical concept that we are not born now, we are begotten now, and we are born in the resurrection. And may the Lord add his blessings.
Well, thank you, Brother Norm, for that definitive treatment of salvation. A lot of good points that were brought out regarding salvation. Brother Norm will close with prayer.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we are very thankful for our redemption in Christ. We are thankful, dear Father, that thou hast given the understanding of what salvation really is. How thou hast called us out of darkness into thy marvelous light during this gospel age for redemption. Help us to be faithful to thee. Help us to learn to love one another. And we are so thankful for our begettal and the Holy Spirit that helps us. And we look forward, dear Father, if we are faithful, to the kingdom when all the world will be delivered. And we thank thee for the understanding of the kingdom and what thou hast given us. And help us, dear Father, to accept all things from thee and not murmur or repine at what thy providence may permit. But help us to be faithful, to give us where we fall short. And we ask a blessing on this lunch and our fellowship. We thank thee and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.